Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, this is the opening of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount is a whole section where Jesus pronounces various blessings on certain people. And that little section is called the Beatitudes. Now, you'll notice the first beatitude in verse 3 of chapter 5 says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The final beatitude in verse 10 says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, obviously, there's a similarity between those two. There is a statement that these two groups of people enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is a particularly literary device called an inclusio, where you have a term at the beginning of a section and a term at the end, and that shows that the whole piece is about that particular term. And so the Beatitudes are about the people who constitute the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew, you read this: "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." And this is what he did: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So here we have an account of the very beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. And as he comes out of the starting gate, raring to go to preach the message — remember, he's been on earth 30 years now before he starts his public ministry — this is the day he's been waiting for. The first thing that he starts to preach is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he gathers his disciples and he begins to explain to them about the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, this was a dominant theme as far as Jesus was concerned. Now, sometimes you read in the New Testament about the kingdom of God, and other times you read about the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish people believed that the name of God was so holy that they should not allow it to fall from their lips. So instead of saying God, they would use another term that clearly related to God. And so they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. For instance, there are some people who will often, when they're surprised by something or startled by something, will say, "Oh my God." Incidentally, I cringe every time I hear that, because they're calling on their God, but I wonder who their God is and how important he is to them as they speak of him in such ways. There are some people, however, who would have sensitivities about saying that. They wouldn't say, "Good God," but they would have no compunction whatsoever about saying, "Good heavens." Now, that's the same kind of idea. that the Jewish people would say that the word God is so holy it should not fall from their lips, certainly not casually. And so to avoid any mistakes in that area, they would talk about heaven. And so when you read about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's basically the same thing. Now, a kingdom, when you read about it in this sense in the New Testament, is a realm over which a reign is exercised. In other words, when we're talking about a kingdom, the emphasis is on the one who reigns there. And as the emphasis is on the one who reigns there, we recognize that there is a great area of influence that emanates from the one who reigns there. That is the kingdom. Now, if it is the kingdom of God, clearly it is the area of influence in which God's power or God's authority is in evidence. Now, specifically, the kingdom of God is defined in theological terms as follows. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ, destroying all that is hostile to divine rule. The power of God, the rule of God, the authority of God moving into areas where there is hostility to God's rule, and the kingdom of God exercises the power of God and begins to destroy piece by piece all that is hostile to the divine rule. Now, the scriptures talk about this world of ours being in the grip of the evil one, and I doubt very much if anybody would dispute that. There's enough evidence of evil, there's enough evidence of sin, there's enough evidence of death for us to recognize that things are not as they ought to be in a perfect world. A perfect world which, incidentally, God made in the first place. There is much that is opposed to, there is much that is hostile to God in our world. But God says, this is my world and I want it back. And so he is moving into our world and establishing his kingdom. He's bringing his rule, his power, his control to bear gradually, relentlessly, inexorably, in an ever-growing, expanding way. And he does this through the incarnation of Christ. When the Lord Jesus came into the world and began to work in this world, he said, now then, you need to recognize the kingdom has come. He announced right at the very beginning of his ministry, the kingdom is very near. And then very shortly afterwards, he says, the kingdom has come. Now, that was in a very interesting context. He was confronted with a man who was possessed of demonic powers. And Jesus exorcised these demonic powers. And then he turned to the people round about and he said, there you are, you see, there's evidence that the kingdom has come. What did he mean? Well, the demonic powers were just one little evidence of the rule of Satan in this world. But when he exorcised the demons, that was evidence that he was more powerful and that he had overthrown that little piece of territory of the evil one. And in that sense, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, had arrived in that situation. Now, of course, there are many, many enemies to the rule of God in our world. And the greatest enemy and the final enemy is death itself. But one day, that enemy will be overthrown too. The Apostle Paul picked up on this theme, and this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:24. The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So here's the picture. This world of ours is under the grip of sin and Satan and evil and death. But Jesus came and in coming announced the coming of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. A powerful overthrow by God of all that is hostile to him. Not in one great cataclysmic event, but in a slow, relentless movement where the kingdom begins to spread like yeast through dough. Now, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, eventually the kingdom will conquer all forces of evil. And then the kingdom of God will be established. That is why he said to his disciples, you must pray for this. And the way that you pray for it is to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Listen, thy kingdom come. That is the great longing of those who know the Lord. They recognize that in a sense his kingdom has come, but in another sense his kingdom will come. It is here, it came 2,000 years ago as he established his kingdom here through the reign of the Lord Jesus, but slowly and relentlessly and inexorably the kingdom is spreading and expanding until one day there will be the great glorious resurrection and death will be defeated and the kingdom will be established. And that is what the believer looks forward to. This is the theme of his or her life. Thy kingdom come. Now then, the Lord Jesus also said to his disciples, much to their surprise, this good news of the kingdom must first be preached in all nations. Then will the end come. So in other words, the kingdom was introduced in the ministry of Jesus. It will come to final consummation in the glorious triumph of Christ over all things, in the glorious resurrection at Christ's return. But in the interim, it is the task of the church to be proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, so that the good news of the kingdom will be spreading from one place to another, from one person to another, from one society to another, until in the end, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all nations, and then, and only then, will the end come. So the Lord Jesus is introducing his disciples right at the beginning of his ministry to a dominant, powerful theme. Now, of course, there's always the issue of, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, what it's got to do with us, I think, is rather obvious in this sense, that the original little group of disciples who were told that they were to be involved in bringing in the kingdom have long gone. In fact, generation after generation have gone. But each has contributed to the bringing in of the kingdom. And now we are the present generation. We are the ones who are involved in this great, grand, eternal scheme of God to finally bring in the kingdom of heaven. And so, in the same way that Jesus said to his disciples, let your light shine, in this sense, in order that you might be bringing the message of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, in the same way that he said that to them, he says it to us now. The challenge to the church of Jesus today is, let your light shine. Why? Because the message of the kingdom must still be proclaimed. Now, this is basically the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's the application of it to us today. Now, notice, if you will, three specific things concerning this that I want to draw to your attention. If we today are to take seriously the idea of being part of this great kingdom movement of the Lord, and we are to take our place in it and let our light shine, the first thing we've got to do is appreciate our calling. The Lord Jesus said to his little group of disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. This was a powerful statement. It was a powerful statement, first of all, concerning their identity. This is who you are, he was saying to them. Look at yourselves. You may not think this. It may not have dawned on you. It's a good thing I told you. You'd never have guessed. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, who was he talking to? He was talking to people who are described in the Beatitudes. Let me identify for you 8 ideal characteristics of the people who are members of the kingdom. And let me identify for you 8 specific blessings that are theirs, 8 specific privileges of those of us who are in the kingdom. This in order, of course, that we too might be clear about our identity. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. 9, blessed are the peacemakers. 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now there you have 8 ideal characteristics of those who have come intentionally under the rule of God in Christ, who are members of the kingdom. They are kingdom people. First of all, notice that they are those who are poor in spirit. It does not necessarily mean that they are poor economically. It does mean that they are poor spiritually. People in the kingdom of heaven are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. They're the kind of people who say, we have done those things that we ought not to have done. They add further, we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. And they may conclude in the words of the Anglican prayer book, there is no health in us. We cannot live the way we ought to. We cannot undo what we've done. We cannot retroactively do what we should have done. We cannot make ourselves fit for heaven. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We cannot forgive our own sins. We are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What is the attitude to be of those who are poor in spirit? Well, the attitude of some people who know they're poor in spirit is to say, well, I never claimed I was perfect anyway. Well, I never suggested I was a saint. Well, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Well, anyway, if you'd known my parents and the dysfunctional family I grew up in, well, of course, the school I went to, you wouldn't believe the kind of stuff they taught me there. And they simply casually shuff it off and say, of course I'm bankrupt spiritually. Isn't everybody bankrupt spiritually? But that's not kingdom talk. Kingdom talk says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and they mourn it. It grieves them. It cuts them to the heart that they recognize how spiritually bankrupt they are before God. And when God leans out of heaven and points out their spiritual bankruptcy to them, they aren't offended. They don't get angry about it. Or when a preacher tells them that this is what the scriptures say, they're very meek about it, and they're responsive to it, and they're accepting of it. They're not rebellious, they're not reactionary. They are prepared to say, it is absolutely true. I am spiritually bankrupt. It deeply concerns me. And if God says this is the case, he's absolutely right, and I accept it as I should. Not only that, I have an insatiable hunger and thirst to be different. I don't like being the way I am. I mourn it. I grieve it. I accept this is true about me. I am facing the reality of my own spiritual bankruptcy. And oh, how I long to be right with God. And how I long to live rightly before God. And because I'm to live before God among people, how I long to live rightly before God by treating people rightly. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a description of kingdom people. Not only that, kingdom people, as they relate to people, do it on an unusual basis. They are incredibly gracious to them. They are merciful to people. They are forgiving of people. Their attitude is not do unto others before they do it unto you. Their attitude is not don't get angry, just get even. Their attitude is to be gracious, and their attitude is to be merciful. They are not interested in winning through intimidation. Their mantra is not looking out for number one. They are merciful people. In fact, they are transparent people. They're pure in heart. Their motives, their integrity is obvious. They're not claiming anything that they're not. They're not pretending to be what they aren't. They are straightforward people, and they're simply saying, all I want is to reach out before God and to live rightly before him and to be building bridges instead of barriers. I'm involved in making peace with other people. There's enough discord. There's enough dysfunction. I don't want to contribute to it anymore. I want to be part of the answer. I don't want to be part of the problem. And I trust that as this happens, then even if people misjudge me, even if people attribute to me wrong motives, even if people block me, even if they persecute me, I'll still believe I'm living rightly before God, and I will even accept the persecution with joy. Gee, what a description of kingdom people. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, this is introductory to all he was telling them. They must have thought to himself, gee, he just said something about follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Sounds like we're in over our heads right away. And of course they were, because he was calling them to recognize that they were going to be caught up in something that was all about the power and the rule and the reign of God in their lives. So much then for the 8 ideal characteristics of kingdom people. Here are 8 blessings, 8 privileges that come the way of kingdom people. You can read them for yourselves with very little comment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's their blessing? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. What's their privilege? They will be comforted. Blessed are those who meek. What's in it for them? They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the privilege that they will be enjoying? They will be filled. What about the merciful? They will be shown mercy. What about the pure in heart? They will have a vision of God. What about the peacemakers? They'll be called the sons of God. What about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Don't worry about it. You belong to the kingdom of heaven, your kingdom people. So Jesus says to this little group of men gathered around him, you've got to be clear about your identity, fellas. This is who you are. You're part of the kingdom. The kingdom has come and has moved into your life. And you're now living under the control, under the protection, under the direction, in the power of the living God. That's great good news. Now he goes a step further. And he not only tells them about their identity, he tells them about their calling. And their calling is very simply stated, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Notice, please, how he phrased this. He didn't say, fellas, the Father sent me down here, and he said that I had to find some salt somewhere. And I've been hunting around, and quite frankly, there doesn't seem to be much around here. I wonder if any of you feel inclined to be salt. This dark world needs some light. Do any of you feel led to be light? Are there any of you who would volunteer, perhaps, to sort of join my party and become a little salty and a little lighty around here? He did not say that. I'm afraid that's how we tend to approach people today. The Lord Jesus simply said this, if you have identified with Christ, I'm not asking you to volunteer any further. All I'm asking you is to recognize what you are. And if you've identified with Christ, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. It isn't an optional extra. It's all part of the package. If you enjoy the blessing of salvation, if you enjoy the assurance of life eternal, if you enjoy the thrill of sins forgiven, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now, these two images can be applied in many different ways. Let me suggest to you very, very simply 2 things. Number one, when we think in terms of the salt of the earth, we've got to see it in the context in which Jesus spoke it. He was speaking to Galilean fishermen. They were not used to having carefully refined salt. The kind of salt that they had was poor stuff, low-grade stuff that was mixed with all kinds of other junk. But it did very well, particularly as far as preserving the fish that they caught in Galilee was concerned. They didn't have refrigeration. They would pack the fish in salt and ship it off to Jerusalem. In this way, the salt would preserve and arrest corruption. Now, let's go any further than that. Jesus says to his disciples, the kingdom has come. Pray that it will come in its fullness. That means that God's power is slowly rolling back the forces of evil. And eventually, when Christ returns in great glory, he will destroy the final enemy, which is death, in the glorious resurrection. In the interim, you are the salt of the earth, which means you are down here to be agents of arresting corruption. You are agents of preserving that which is God has done in this world. And in order to do that, you have got to embrace your calling. Now, if salt is going to be effective, it has to be scattered. If salt is going to arrest corruption, if salt is going to be a preservative, it is going to have to be an impacting situation among that which is corrupted and corrupting. The church is not just about coming on Sunday and singing your heart out. It is certainly part of that. But it is also the church being scattered where the corrupting influence of the evil one is abroad today, and being in that situation, that which preserves what God is doing and arrests that which is corrupting. And it's a challenging, challenging call. You are the salt of the earth. The second part of the call, of course, is you are the light of the world. One of the wonderful things about light is as soon as light moves in, darkness moves out. And when light moves in, you are able to embrace reality. And you're able to have a sense of direction and a sense of position. And you, said Jesus, are the light of the world. In this Satan, sin, death, and evil-dominated world, the kingdom has come in the person of Christ. In the development of kingdom people. And these kingdom people, they move in the areas of darkness, and the darkness is rolled back by their light. As kingdom people move into areas of darkness, guess what? People who live in darkness begin to see reality, and they get a sense of direction, and the whole course of their lives is changed. Guess what's happening? The kingdom is coming. The light of the world is shining. The salt of the earth is stinging. That which we are called to be, we are becoming, we are being. This is our identity. This is our calling. Jesus even goes a step further than that. In John chapter 9, he said this, "So long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But now turning to his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world. Is this a contradiction? No. What he's saying is very straightforward. While Jesus was in the body, in the world, he was the light of the world, and then he left. And in the person of his Holy Spirit, he came into the lives of kingdom people. You know, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You remember those people? He comes into their lives and brings blessing. He brings comfort. He fills them with their desires. And in so doing, he empowers them to be something different. He comes into their lives to empower them to be specifically the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, the situation is clear. As long as I am in the world, that's what I am, he said. But now I'm leaving, and you will be a perpetuation of what I was all about. While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world. This is our calling, empowered by the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit to be light on this earth. You may remember about 1,000 points of light. Can any of you remember that far back? 1,000 points of light. It was a pretty good speech, and President Bush he read it and said it, and the media picked up on this idea of 1,000 points of light. And the idea was mobilizing faith communities so that they would begin to reach out more and more effectively, perhaps with government encouragement, in areas of social concern. 1,000 points of light. But the opponents of President Bush didn't like this idea. They said he has 1,000 points of light, but the batteries aren't included. In other words, it's a great idea, it won't work. Jesus did not say, you are to be 1,000 points of light, batteries aren't included. What he said was, you are to be 1,000 points of light, and the batteries are included, and I'll tell you why. Because while I was in the world, I was in the light of the world. But now you're a continuation, but I am with you always. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, I will be the empowering and the enabling for all that I'm calling you to be and all that I'm calling you to do. Batteries included. So says the Lord Jesus to this little group of men. The kingdom has come. Pray that it will finally come. In the interim, make sure that the good news of the kingdom is spread abroad. And you will do that by being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Well, the second thing that I want you to notice is this. That Jesus then goes on to point out to them that if they're going to be the light of the world, the last thing that you would do is light your light and then put it under a bowl. That's obvious. What I want to suggest he's saying here is this. If I am to take seriously my identity as a kingdom person and my calling to let my light shine, then I am going to be very, very much concerned about anything that would hinder the brightness of my shining. I will be concerned to eliminate the negatives. You don't light your light and put it under a bushel. Now, of course, a bushel was a basket in which they would put a bushel of grain. If you light a candle and put a bushel basket over it, one of two things will happen. The light will go out, or the bushel basket will go up in smoke. Incidentally, our youngest son Pete was preaching on this passage on one occasion, and he wanted to illustrate this. So he got a candle, and he put it on his pulpit, and he lit it. And then he got a waste paper basket, and he put it over the candle. And then he went on and preached and forgot all about it, and the smoke alarm went off when eventually the whole thing went up in smoke. And I think he made the application that whichever way you look at it, if you put a bushel basket over a candle, the light will go out or the basket will go up in smoke, and either ways it is counterproductive. Now listen, folks, listen. Our identity as kingdom people and our calling to let our light shine is very straightforward. But we've also got to be very realistic about it, that there can be things in our lives that are counterproductive as far as our shining brightly is concerned. And those who take kingdom living seriously eliminate the negatives. Now, I don't need to get into details here, but there can be lifestyle inconsistencies. A lifestyle inconsistency is the kiss of death on bright shining. It is possible for our lives to be cluttered up with irrelevances, so that even if there is a flicker of light shining there, it is impossible for it to break through all the irrelevances that are so obvious in the people that we are and the life that we live. And I strongly encourage you to take seriously your identity as kingdom people, if such you are, and to take seriously your calling to be those whose light will shine, and do it by facing up to the inconsistencies and the irrelevancies that may be the very means of hiding the brightness of your shining and hindering the coming of the kingdom. Not only does he say if your light is going to shine, you don't put your lamp under a bowl, But then he says, instead, you put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So, if it is possible that inconsistencies and irrelevances would hinder the shining, it is also obvious that if you want to shine the brightest and the furthest, you put your candle on the most suitable position so that you'll shine the brightest and the furthest. Now, let me just illustrate this for you. There's no question that there is a difference in candles. But I have a very nice little candle here. Not much of a candle, but its light is shining at the rate of one candle power. Nothing very exciting about it, but there it is. If it was a dark room, it would have a very powerful influence on this place. Now, this is a little more impressive. I have here a nice red candle, and that's shining too. Actually, they have exactly the same candle power, but clearly they are different. And of course, there are heavyweights. And this one, well, it's just one candle power too. The difference, of course, is that they will burn a little longer. Now, the last thing you want to do with these things is light your light and then put it under a bucket. Because if you did that, that would be counterproductive. But another thing you need to do is to say to yourself, you know, we've got this little candle, it's in this little bottle here. Doesn't amount to much there. I mean, surely we could put that in a more effective place than that. So we won't bother with that one anymore. This one, well, it's a very nice candle, but it's stuck on this crummy old plate. Surely there's something we could do better with that. And you'd be absolutely right, because it does have a candlestick. Now, encourage me here. Would you say that this candle on its candlestick does a better job than that same candle just stuck to an old plate? If you think that is true, nod your head vigorously. Well, I can see that three of you at least agree with me on that. Okay. Well, now, in the same way that there are different candles, there's no question about it that there are different candlesticks as well. And I think it would be ridiculous if I were to take this little candle from this little candlestick and put it on here. Would that not look stupid? Equally stupid would be for me to take this big fat candle and stick it on this little candlestick. It wouldn't work, would it? Now, what we are proving here, of course, is this, that there are candles and there are candles, and there are candlesticks, and there are candlesticks. And what you've got to do is make sure you get the right candle on the right candlestick. Do you get my drift? Now listen very carefully. Well, I'm glad the little guy here says yes. So he's listening. Okay, there are candles, and there are candles. There are candlesticks, and there are candlesticks. The important thing is, first of all, to make sure that all those negatives that are inconsistencies and irrelevances that are hindering the shining are eliminated. The second thing is that I make absolutely certain that I am looking very, very carefully to find what is the best place that I can shine brightest and furthest. Or if you like, I'll come to terms with the kind of candle I am, and I'll come to terms with the kind of candlestick this candle of mine ought to be placed on. Where do I need to be? Let me give you an example. It's not uncommon for people to decide on a job situation on the basis of benefits, nothing else. Or it's not unusual for people to decide where they're going to live purely on the basis of climate, nothing else. Let me suggest an entirely different approach. That we decide the kind of job we're going to take and the kind of place we're going to live on this basis. That we've come to terms with our identity as kingdom people, that we've grasped our calling, which is to let our light shine, and that we know that there are things that could hinder it, and we will work assiduously to eliminate them. And secondly, we know that there are places where we can shine brightest and furthest, and places where we'll be much less effective. And on the basis of our commitment to letting our light shine, we will determine our candlestick on the basis of kingdom values, not on the basis of purely secular or materialistic considerations. Sisters and brothers, we're called to let our light shine. And if you're going to let your light shine, you don't put it under a bucket. You do put it on its proper candlestick. Are you clear about the kind of candle you are? Are you clear about the kind of candlestick you need to be on? Are you sure you're where you need to be, doing what you're called to do? If so, let your light shine. There's a silly little song we used to sing, "This Little Light of Mine." Don't worry, that's all I know. Well, actually, it goes a little further. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Not much of a song, great theme. Let me suggest to you that the appropriate response to this message would be for you either silently or audibly to say or to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine and do whatever it takes to make sure it shines." Let's pray together. Lord, help us to recognize what it means to be members of your kingdom, to be part of what you're doing. Lord, give us a sense of our identity as kingdom people and our calling to shine and to be salty. Lord, help us to recognize those two things about shining. There are negatives that will hinder, that need to be eliminated. There are positives that can contribute, that need to be accentuated. Help us by your Spirit to be realistic about these things, to embrace our calling, to eliminate those negatives, to accentuate those positives, and to let our light shine. We pray in Christ's name.